Well, if I sneaked into your house, which I promise I won't do, but if I did, and you were in your Christmas jumper, what soundtrack would you have playing this Christmas? For some of you, it might be putting the tape in the old system. For some of you, it might be putting the CD into the CD player. For some of you who are very digitally savvy, you're putting on your playlist on Spotify or iTunes. What would your Christmas playlist be? All I Want for Christmas is You. What would it be? Because there's something about Christmas songs. Some of them we've been singing this morning. You could call those sacred songs, spiritual songs. But there's also something about secular songs where there's great rhythm and rhyme and poetry and rhythm to the songs that take us back places to where we were when we sang them. Warm Christmas memories. And so in singing those songs, it brings us back places. But I want to bring you back to four songs. In fact, you could call them the original Christmas playlist. And these songs, when we join in and we sing along with the characters, we're going to find a greater meaning, a greater purpose, a greater acceptance than any secular Christmas song can give you, or perhaps even any sacred song that we would sing in church. Because the songs that we're going to look at over this season of incarnation are sacred songs inspired by God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit so moved in Mary's life and Zacharias's life and Simeon's life and the angels' lives that they were so filled with God the Holy Spirit that they sang about the wonder of the birth of the Savior of the world. So let's go to the original Christmas playlist. And they're given titles in many different places by what would have been their Latin translation. Mary's song is called the Magnificat. Zacharias's song called the Benedictus, the angel's song called Gloria in Excelsis, and Simeon's song called Nunc Dimittis. But what makes these songs so wonderful? Well, yes, they're inspired by God the Holy Spirit. But we understand that these songs are sung when darkness is pervading over the land. Not physical darkness, but spiritual darkness. The end of the Old Testament finishes with a death, and the people of God are wondering, is God going to speak to them now? How is God going to communicate with his people? So darkness has been reigning now in what's called the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. God's people have been asking for God to move and to send the Messiah for such a long time, and God doesn't seem to be answering their prayers. Now, he has been, but his answer's been no. God has been answering for 400 years, but his answer has been no. And so one writer, Professor Gooding, says this: if the birth of Christ was the dawn from on high, then chapter 1 of Luke's gospel covers the last hours before the sunrise. The night had been long and for Israel at times very dark, but through it all, through times of national success and disaster, through the conquest and the monarchy, through the exile and the return, hope had persisted that night would at some time end. And as Malachi put it in the last book of the Old Testament, that the sun of righteousness would arise with healing in its wings. So let's join these characters where darkness is turning to dawn. So what happens with Mary? Let's look at the context as we build up to her wonderful song, The Magnificat. Let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 35. She's a young virgin girl, and so the angel Gabriel comes to visit her and says, Mary, you have been highly favored by God. You are going to bear the Son. Jesus is going to be the Savior of the world. And she's absolutely amazed at this. But she discovers in Luke 1, 35 to 38, nothing is impossible with God. And then she travels to visit her elderly relative Elizabeth. And we meet two ladies at the opposite ends of the spectrum of life. We meet Mary, a young virgin girl, and we meet Elizabeth, an older lady who has been barren her whole life. And so we meet two ladies at the opposite spectrums of life. She travels probably 80 to 100 miles from Nazareth down into the area of Judea to visit Elizabeth, to talk through that which is God is doing amongst them. And so what we have is two incredible babies who are now growing in their mother's wombs. One who will be the messenger, John the Baptist, who's growing in Elizabeth's womb, and now Jesus, the Messiah, who's growing in Mary's womb. And so when they come together, it says Elizabeth, John in her womb, leapt with joy because Jesus had arrived, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, who they've been waiting for expectantly, longing for Jesus to come, longing to free them from 400 years of darkness. And now the light is coming. The Son of Righteousness is coming. But what does Mary sing about? Well, look at the theme from the Magnificat. She praises the promise-keeping God. If we can put our arms around this most incredible song, it's this. She praises the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. He keeps his promises. He's kept his promise to Mary and to Zechariah and to the angels and to Simeon that he would send a messenger and a Messiah. We read in Malachi 3 verse 1 that they've been longing for a messenger. Behold, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way for me. That's John the Baptist. He's growing in Elizabeth's womb as an older lady. And he promised a Messiah. Zechariah 9 verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? So God is speaking, God is acting, God is keeping his promises. And look at the last verse before you get into Mary's song. You see that this song is all about God keeping his promises based on verse 45. Elizabeth declared in the presence of Mary, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. You see, from Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 onwards, we've been looking for that baby who was going to be born of a woman. And Satan and the principalities and cosmic powers of darkness have been trying to stop the birth of a baby that would come from the seed of a woman. But God selected Abraham. Abraham, who was an idol worshiper out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he selects Abraham and he says, Abraham, look up at the night sky. You see all the stars? Your family and your descendants will outnumber the stars in the sky. And then in Genesis 22, when we see Abraham walking up that Mount Moriah with the child of promise, Isaac, you're wondering, is the seed line going to be destroyed? But God provides a substitute, a ram. And so from Genesis to Malachi, God is keeping his people alive, even in the darkest of times, even when they have to go into Egyptian slavery for 400 years. And you wonder, is the seed line going to be destroyed? And then they go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Is God's people, the seed line, going to be destroyed? And then into 400 years of an intertestamental darkness between Malachi and Matthew, you wonder, is the seed going to be destroyed? And so as the Old Testament ends in the death, we read in Matthew 1:1, this is the birth and the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament ends in death. The New Testament ends in life. Because God keeps his promises even in the darkest of times. And so what does Mary sing? Look at the first movement here. She praises God for keeping his promises to individuals. Look at verses 46 to 48. God keeps his promises to individuals. But what sort of individuals is God looking for and keeping his promises with? Humble. Humble individuals. Isaiah 66 verse 2 said, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. As Isaiah prophesied in his day, as it speaks to us in our day, this is the sort of person God is looking for. people who are humble, contrite. What was Mary like? Well, let's read Luke chapter 1, verse 30. What's she like? Well, the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." What's he going to be like? "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." You see, a pregnant teenager from some obscure peasant village called Nazareth, at the top of a hill no bigger than the size of a football pitch, was exactly the sort of humble character God was looking for. Surely he should have gone down the 100 miles into Jerusalem with the philosophers and the aristocrats and the religious leaders and the scribes and the teachers of the law. Surely he would send his seed from among the great and the good. No, a little peasant girl who loved her God. He's looking for the humble in every generation to use for his glory. And how does Mary feel about it all? Look at verse 46. Now we come to the Magnificat. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. Mary is emotionally aware of the stupendous wonder of the thing that is happening to her. She's aware of the immeasurable contrast between her present, obscure, humble estate and the immense publicity and honor that is now going to come upon her, and yet she can't get over it. My soul literally magnifies, makes large, praises, honors, exalts God. It's like that song we sing, "Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord." She can't get her words around what God has done for her. Her song can be compared with other moments of great celebration in Scripture. And many, in fact, think she was basing the words of her song on that which Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 2, verse 1. After Hannah conceived and bore her son Samuel supernaturally, she cried out, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation." Mary was also leaning on Psalm 34, verse 2. "My soul," this is the Psalm of David, "my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears." Mary is rejoicing in God. Even though as a 14 or 15-year-old girl, Deuteronomy 22 would say that she was probably an adulteress and that she should be stoned. And yet all of her human problems and all of her human circumstances, she's able to push past them all and see God. She would have been leaning on the words and songs of Moses in Exodus and Miriam in Exodus and Deborah in Judges and Asaph in 1 Chronicles and Hannah in 1 Samuel. She's rejoicing in the promise-keeping God. But look at how her soul is continuing to soar, verse 47. "And my spirit rejoices in God my," look at it, it's very interesting, "in God my Savior, in God my rescuer, in God my deliverer." You see, only sinners need a Savior. And Mary is a sinner. Mary is a young girl who's been born in Nazareth to normal human parents, and she has inherited the sinful nature of the first Adam and the first Eve. She's a daughter of Eve. She's a son of the first Adam. And even though supernaturally, by the power of God the Holy Spirit, that has overshadowed her and overshadowed Elizabeth, that which is growing in her is the Savior of the world, the second Adam. But she herself, even though she's going to give birth to this wonderful Savior, she needs the salvation of her own son. And she's rejoicing, literally, in God my Savior. And why is she so caught up in the praise? Well, because of the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 48. It's the faithfulness of God that's gripping her as well. For he, God, has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Now, these words are nearly verbatim what Hannah prayed when she gave birth to Samuel. Hannah had no child, and Israel has no Messiah. And so this young Hebrew girl, who has no doubt memorized and heard much of the Hebrew writings in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and many other of the writings, she's memorized these things and committed them to heart. And now that God is working in her life by the power of the Holy Spirit, what's bubbling forth in her life is the very word of God. And she says, this same God has looked upon the humble, insignificant, weak, poor, lowly status of a little girl in Nazareth. That's the sort of person God's looking for. Humble, contrite people. I wonder where you're at today. In every generation, God wants to use his people for his glory. And he's looking for the humble and the contrite in spirit who trembles at his word. One writer said this, God is always on the side of the humble, the hurting, and the hungry. He's cheering on the orphan and the widow. He's for the preborn and for the elderly. He's for the poor and the deaf and the blind and the feeble. God cares for those who can't care for themselves. The writer says, listen, if Christmas teaches us anything, it's this. When we are humble, the Holy One can use us. I wonder where you're at today. This little 14 or 15-year-old girl was in a humble, contrite state, but she was a worshiper of the living God, and she was willing to trust in him, and God used her then for his glory. And what will the future look like for her? Look at verse 48. For behold, from now on, all generations, not just that first generation, not the second generation, and then you're forgotten by the third generation. No, here we are in the 21st century, and we're joining in with the many generations, calling her blessed, not because of any inherited good in Mary, but by the very fact that she actually bore the Savior of the world. And from that transforming moment on, anyone who gives their life to Christ can find salvation in him. It's blessed because she was used. She was a tool by God to bring us the Savior of the world. What a blessed moment. We rejoice in the fact that God did these things. And in fact, in that first generation, someone did praise Mary for being this blessed lady. Luke 11:27, one day as Jesus was teaching the crowd, it says, a woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to Jesus, blessed is the womb that bore you and the one who nursed you. Why? Because as that woman listened to Jesus teaching them, and particularly in this context about the demoniac, she listened to Jesus and said, Jesus isn't like one of those Pharisees or scribes who's sort of parroting that which they've heard for generations. No, there's something fresh with Jesus. It's as if Jesus is speaking to my soul. And she cries out, blessed is the woman that brought you into this world, because in you we find eternal life. God keeps his promises to individuals, but he's looking for the weak and the powerless. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God should have chosen some other means than a girl, a virgin girl, a Nazarite virgin girl. But he didn't. He chose her. He chose the weak to confound the strong. But secondly, what else does she do? She praises God for keeping his promises to those who fear him. Why did Mary fear God? Why should we fear God? Look at verse 49. She reflects on the power of God. For he who is mighty, he who has great power and ability, what has he done? He's done great things, not just for Israel, but for me. She may have been reflecting or memorized Deuteronomy 10, verse 21, where it says, God is your praise. He who has done for you these great and terrifying things that you have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. He's done great things for me. The virginal conception is miraculous. To choose her, a little 14-year-old peasant girl from an insignificant village, is incredible. But I think Mary feared God for another reason. Look at what verse 49 says, the last part. She fears him because of who he is. And holy is his name. Now, God has blessed us with three children, and in choosing the names, I have to say I was very good. I said to my wife, Jenny, I can talk about her because she was at the first service. I said, you know, if you're going to be doing an awful lot of the work to bring these children into the world, you can choose the names. Now, of course, I had to put a bit of a discussion. I think we'll probably change Jensen's name to kind of reflect more of his crazy character. But in those days, to name someone reflected, it had to reflect the very essence of who they were. And look at how Mary describes God. This is why she's worshiping, because God is holy. And she realized the sort of impassable gulf that there was between her, a sinful virgin girl in Nazareth, and a thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. She realized this incredible divide after 400 years of silence, and that God had sent the Holy One of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, into her very womb. And she's caught up in the holiness of God. Holy is his name. Psalm 111, verse 9, God sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. You see, Mary never lost sight of the holiness of God. And if we do, you can do anything. If you lose sight of the holiness and the glory of God, you can end up in any sinful part of this world. It's the fear of God, Proverbs 1 verse 9, it's the beginning of wisdom. Mary had this all-consuming fear, a reverential fear of the holiness of God, but not just his holiness, but look at another attribute she sings about, verse 50, and his mercy. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. She's reflecting on the holiness and the mercy of God to put down Pharaoh and to cast out the Canaanites and the Philistines and Haman and Belshazzar. She's reflecting the mercy of God to Joseph and to Moses and to Samuel and to David and to Esther and to Daniel. And now to a little virgin girl from Nazareth. She's reflecting on the mercy of God. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus identifies with her as a lowly girl because he himself would be born in a humble way. There was no room for him in the inn. There was no pomp or pageantry. There was no fanfare. There was no royal welcome. And there they are, this little young couple moving around, knowing that the Savior of the world is about to be born, and Jesus is born in a humble estate. He adds in an incredible way humanity to his divinity so that when he goes to the cross, he is truly God and truly man. So that when we are struggling with the holiness of God and when we need the mercy of God, that we can pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, knowing that in heaven we've got a pastor. We've got a great high priest, Jesus the righteous, who knows what it's like. He's a sympathetic high priest who's able to identify with our weaknesses and our struggles and our trials and our temptations. So as Mary goes to her Heavenly Father, we can go to our Heavenly Father through Christ and Christ alone. And so Hebrews 4:16
It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. What are we going to get there? That we might receive this mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. But look at the last thing Mary praises her God for. She praises him for keeping his promises to his covenant people. His covenant people, Israel. Look at verse 51. And they were helpless. He has shown his strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the very thoughts of their hearts and exalted those of humble estate. And he's filled the hungry with good things. The helpless, the humble, and the hungry. That's who God wants to help. The helpless, the spiritually humble, and the spiritually hungry. Because he's not talking here about physical hunger. No, Jesus would later speak of the need of spiritual food. Luke 6, verse 21, Jesus said, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Our whole cultural context in which we find ourselves, particularly online, fill that hunger for something more. Get one more thing. Fill your boots on Black Friday. Fill your shopping baskets on Cyber Monday. And you'll be satisfied. That's the whisper of our culture, that in the consumption of more and more of this created order that you will really find meaning for your soul. And it's not. They're empty saviors. Jesus is speaking of spiritual hunger and spiritual wealth, verse 53. And the rich he has sent away empty. And he has helped, look at verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring. And look at verse 56. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? Somewhere in the Judean hills. Look at verse 56. And Mary remained with her about 3 months. Now think of the first encounter. John the Baptist, who's about 6 months ahead, is growing in Elizabeth's womb. And Mary arrives and Jesus, the Messiah, is growing in Mary's womb. And they come together and there's this great movement going on in both of the ladies. What would it have been like for the 3 months? The messenger is about to be born. And the Messiah is about to be born. Do you know God keeps his promises? There's people in your life, whether it was parents, or former spouses, or your children's children, and people walked out on their promises. People who made covenants, who made binding agreements before people and before God, they've walked out on them. Can I encourage you this morning, as we read and as we sing Mary's song, we see a God who never walks out on his promises. What God starts, he finishes. What he says he will do, he will do. So what did Mary know? Did she know that her baby was going to be Lord of all creation? Did she know that one day her baby would rule the nations? Did she know that her baby boy would be heaven's perfect lamb? Did she know that the sleeping child she would hold was indeed the great I am? Let's just take a moment to pause as we consider our God as this promise-keeping God. And then let's stand to sing and reflect that in our song as we sing our praise to him. Our Father, we confess to you, it is so challenging for us as a finite people to get our heads and our hearts around your infinite mind and will. That the Son of God would come and be conceived under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a young virgin girl up in a small, insignificant village like Nazareth. It blows our mind to think that the very one who created the sun and the moon and the stars and cast them into place and upholds this world by his most mighty word of power became a human, adding humanity to his glorious divinity. Blows our mind, our Father, that he who knew no sin should become sin for us. And that in him, through that righteous death that he died on the cross, that we too might become the very righteousness of God in him. Father, we confess it. It blows our minds. So help us, our Father. Help us to understand it. Help us to take it in. What it meant for your Son, the Holy One, to die and take away our sin. But help us, our Father, even this morning to rejoice in the mega theme of Mary's song, that you're the same God yesterday, today, and forever. That even though there are times in our lives and seasons in our lives when you keep answering us with no, we reflect on the people of 500 years of darkness and depression and hopelessness and fear. Then after 400 years, you changed your answer from no to yes. So would you help us to trust in the darkness? Help us to trust when we don't understand. And we praise you that while many people break their promises to us in this life, that all of your promises are yes and amen in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.